Well, I don't know whether or not the names Floyd Mayweather and Conor McGregor mean anything to you, but the two have been in the news quite a bit lately. You see, there's much speculation about whether or not Mayweather, who's a champion boxer, and McGregor, who's a champion MMA fighter, will face one another in the ring. If the fight ever happens, and each fighter stands to make anywhere from millions to tens of millions of dollars. Now, there's much controversy regarding this proposed fight, but I personally believe that the biggest hindrance to this bout ever taking place is the simple fact that once these two men enter the ring, one of the men would have to lose. Mayweather and McGregor are surely two of the most prideful men on the planet. And undoubtedly, they love being called champ everywhere they go. They love being called greatest of all time. But if they fight, one of them will be considered the greatest no longer. I bring all of this up because though these two men are very good at their chosen profession, their moment in the sun is fleeting, whether they fight each other or not. You see, the day is quickly approaching when they will no longer be at the top of their game. They will no longer be the champions they once were. And this is true for all athletes. Sooner or later, the game passes them by. Their former glory is no longer achievable. But the same cannot be said of the Lord God. You see, His glory never diminishes. The Lord never loses a step. His title of greatest of all time is never in danger of being lost. Simply put, God always wins. No matter who comes against Him, no matter the arena, despite what the situation may look like from the outside, the Lord still has the upper hand. Perhaps you've heard in baseball lore of Babe Ruth calling his shot, of pointing to the fence and calling before the home run. But I would argue that the triune God has called his shot. He has promised that he will win in the end. And since he has always won in the past, I think it's safe to say that he will come out on top when all is said and done. And this is just what we'll see as we study Genesis 45 this morning. Though things seemed to be out of control to Jacob and to his 11 sons, God was at work on the inside. And although the brothers had foolishly opposed God's plans, they would soon find out that God always wins. So with this as our introduction, I've divided this chapter into two sections. We'll see, first of all, God's plan and then God's provision. Now, I'm going to warn you up front, we'll spend almost the entire message in God's plan, those first 15 verses, that way you don't get nervous. As we get into gracious provision, our second section, we'll move through that section rather quickly. So let's move into our first section. That's God's plan, verses 1 through 15 of chapter 45. And one of the things that if you come here often, you know that I was talking about is context. It's very important for us always when we're studying a passage is what's the context, what's going on, so we don't just jump in. So to remind ourselves of what's happening, let's do a quick recap of the last part of Genesis 44. So if you would look there in Genesis 44, back to verses 30 through 34. What's happening is Benjamin has been caught, well, he's been set up with this silver cup in his bag. And as a result, Joseph is threatened to keep him as a slave and he lets the rest of them go free. Well, Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, is interceding for his brother Benjamin. And so we pick up the story here in verse 30. This is Judah speaking to Joseph. He says, "Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen that when he sees the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave." Judah is basically saying, I can't go home without Benjamin. He's the favorite of the father. His brother has already died. And if we go home and dad sees that Benjamin's not with us, dad will die. I can't do it. So Judah proposes a solution, verse 32. "For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" So Judah, we know he's had some rough times. Judah hasn't always been a stand-up guy, but here we see he's a changed man. Here we see he says, I can't do it. He talks back to this Egyptian leader, he still does it in a very humble way, but he says, I cannot go home without Benjamin. I will stay here. I will become a slave in Benjamin's stead. Send him home. Let me stay. Well, apparently it was this wonderful example of intercession where Judah foreshadowed his amazing, wonderful descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, apparently, it was Judah's self-sacrificing plea that confirmed for Joseph that his brothers were changed men. We see this clearly as we move now into the first verses of Genesis 45. Notice in verse 1, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. If we stopped right there, it says he couldn't restrain himself, we might think that Joseph started wailing on the guys. All right, guys, it's time. But that's not what happens. Instead, at long last, the time has come for Joseph to reveal his true identity. Joseph can't hold it back any longer. And so we see here, as we continue on in verse 1, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. As we move through this passage, I'm going to ask you to kind of put yourself in the sandals of these different characters at different times. And what I want you to do right now is put yourself in the sandals of these brothers. Here you are, there's been this heartfelt plea, and this ruler standing before you makes all the Egyptian servants leave the room, and he's just looking at you. What's going to happen next? Well, we know that Joseph wants a private audience with his brothers, but his brothers don't know that just yet. Notice verse 2, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Now, it's not too unusual for us to see Joseph weeping. He's done that twice before. What makes this incident different is the two times he wept before, he went and found a private place to weep. But now, because he's going to reveal himself to his brothers, he weeps in front of them. He opens up, the floodgates open, and the tears begin to flow. So this time Joseph weeps openly in the presence of his brothers. But notice there in verse 2 also, it says, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Kind of wonder about these little things. Was it that the structure of the place where they were was such where just sound traveled? Or was it that the Egyptian servants went outside and they said, we've got to see what's happening. And they put a little glass to the wall to listen and hear what was going on. We don't exactly know. Verse 3, then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? So Joseph just comes out with it. I am Joseph. No preamble, none of that stuff. And then as he revealed his identity, Joseph asked the burning question that was on his heart. He says, does my father still live? Now, if you've been keeping track, this is an interesting inquiry, because central to everything Judah had just said was the fact that Jacob was still alive. Central to the fact of him staying in Benjamin's place was that I can't go home without Benjamin because then dad will die. So we know that Jacob is still alive. Well, why does Joseph ask? Personally, I don't think that Joseph doubted Judah's story. Instead, I think that Joseph was so overcome with emotion that he wanted to hear once again that his father was alive. He's like, is he really alive? Tell me the truth. Is dad alive? But notice how the brothers respond. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. That word dismayed there, it literally means dumbfounded. And I love this definition of the Hebrew word. Here it is. It indicates the panic that seizes a person when surprised by obvious doom. So it's that feeling of when you're taking a chemistry class and you walk into that chemistry class and there's an exam that day that you had completely lost sight of. That's that same feeling, that panic that seizes a person when surprised by obvious doom. That's where these guys are. You see, what's happening here, it's like that movie that you watch, and somehow with all the internet and everything else, you didn't know there was a twist ending, and you thought it was going one way, and they flipped it on you in the last scene, and you're like, what? And you get on the internet and search for all the fan theories about it. But the fact of the matter is, that's what's going on here. This is the twist ending that they never saw coming. The 11 brothers are beside themselves. They can't believe this Egyptian ruler who's been speaking to them through all occasions in Egyptian flips to Hebrew. And not only does he flip to Hebrew to speak to them, but he proclaims that he's their long-lost brother. If you're the brothers, there's a lot to take in here. There's a lot to process through. And among the many things that the brothers were thinking about is the fact that this man, who has near absolute power over them, was the same guy that they sold into slavery 22 years earlier. And we know that they're thinking about that because they're always thinking about that. Right? As we've traveled along with the brothers, every time something goes poorly or they perceive it to go poorly, they always trace it back to what they did to Joseph. They said, this is because of what we did to Joseph. It's what we did to Joseph. So this is always on their mind. It's always on their thoughts. They're guilty about this situation, so they're nervous about it. So with this in mind, it makes perfect sense that they would be speechless. There's no way for them to process how this could have happened. Now, maybe you're sitting here and you've gone over this, this passage, you know, so many times, and it really has lost its kind of oomph. But again, put yourself in the brother's position. They haven't seen all that we've read about. They haven't seen all this is going. So they have no idea that God has been working it to this position, and they have no idea what's going to happen next. I think there's a lesson for us as we identify with these brothers, that it's okay to be dumbfounded like the brothers were when it comes to the workings of God. When it comes to the workings of God, it's okay to be dumbfounded. You see, we have to admit that we're just really prideful. We are prideful people as fallen human beings. And so we think that if we can't see the way forward in a situation, well, there must not be a way forward. If I can't figure out how to get out of this thing, or I can't figure out how God's going to work it, well, then he must not be able to. If we can't figure how God worked a situation to this point, if we haven't seen what he's been doing, then he must not be able to work as it goes forward. But that's false. See, take heart, believer. The reality is that God is always at work. God never takes a day off. God never says, you know what, it's Sunday afternoon, I worked hard, you know, trying to keep those pastors short on Sunday morning, and so I'm going to take the afternoon off. Psalm 121 verse 4 says this, "Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." God never needs a nap. Jesus said in John 5:17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." He says, my Father doesn't ever take a day off until I'm not. I'm going to continue working. You see, the triune God is ceaselessly working that he might bring about his desired end. However, these works are often hidden from our eyes, and as a result, we don't believe that he's working. We can't see how it's working, so we don't believe that he is. We often have difficulty tracking what God is doing because God uses methods that are contrary to the methods that we would use. I don't think there's anyone, if we're just being honest, I don't think there's anyone in this room who would say, you know what? I think that God should use slavery, a false accusation of attempted rape, a prison sentence, and a 7-year famine to bring about humility and reconciliation in the lives of Jacob's sons. I don't think that any of us would have planned that. And yet here it is. A little peek into the otherwise unfathomable ways of the omniscient and omnipotent God. Whenever we're in need of that humility, as we can't figure out God's ways, or maybe we beat ourselves up because we can't figure out how God's working a situation, it's always helpful to come back to what the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. This is what the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's okay. We've all had experiences in life. Maybe there's someone who's really good in a certain academic pursuit, and we just don't have any aptitude there. And it's okay to say, man, that's awesome. I don't know how you work that out, but that's great. I enjoy that. Way to go. And so the takeaway from all of this, again, it's okay to be dumbfounded at the ways of God. It is okay to shrug your shoulders and say you don't understand all his ways, and then trust him anyway. There's no shame in being unable to go through and understand all the ways of an infinite God as a finite person. Now, moving on in Genesis 45 to verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. So Joseph sees here in verse 4 that his brothers' eyes are glazed over. You know, they're kind of like that boxer who's getting the standing 8 count. They're counting it off for him, but he's not really there. They're overwhelmed by the situation. So in response, Joseph invites his brothers to come near, to basically give him a hug, to embrace him. And they do so, but I have to imagine there was a bit of hesitation. I have to imagine that they probably, you know how they always treat Simeon poorly? They're probably like, Simeon, why don't you go hug him? let's see what happens. Why don't you go first? Verse 4, then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, we've all used probably texts or emails or things like that. And you know, when you do that, there's an inherent danger because you don't know the tone of voice. You don't know if a person's going to, I mean, if you get a text from me, assume it's sarcastic. But for the most part, you don't know of how you should interpret it. And so as we read these words, we kind of have to think through what's going on. Because Joseph once again lets his brothers know it's really him, and it's the same Joseph that they had sold into Egyptian slavery. Why does Joseph use these words, and how does he say these words? What's his tone of voice? Did he say them in anger? Did he kind of have the voice of Batman from like Batman Begins, you know, and just that deep guttural voice, I'm your brother whom you sold into Egypt. You know, I mean, it was that how it was? Or did he say it in a gracious way? Well, I believe the next verse makes it clear that Joseph was not angry or bitter, but he was gracious and loving. Look at verse 5. He says, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. So Joseph comforts his brothers. He doesn't want them to be grieved or angry with themselves because they sold him into slavery. It's a compassionate response from Joseph. In fact, Joseph proclaims something very interesting. He says here that it was God who sent him into Egypt to preserve life. Joseph says, God sent me here. Now, there's quite a bit to unpack here, and so we're going to camp on this idea for just a little while. Because how we view God and his, you know, the freedom he gives and his sovereignty really determines how we interact with him and how he interacts with the world. And it's something that I have studied quite diligently almost my entire life as a believer. So as we look at this word sent that Joseph uses here, where he says, hey, God sent me, it's very interesting because in the Hebrew it's an active voice verb. And it indicates God's providence over the sinful actions of Joseph's brothers. So it says, God sent me here, active voice. Now, what's so interesting about that, the Moody Bible Commentary continues to tell us that this word sold, that what the brothers did, they sold him, is the same type of verb. It is also an active voice verb. So the commentary says this. This is one of the key texts in the Bible indicating that God is sovereign over free human actions and that these two seemingly polar dynamics are nevertheless compatible in Scripture. But we look at that and say, so which is it? Did the brothers freely choose to sell Joseph into Egyptian slavery, or did God send Joseph into Egypt? And to which I say, yes. They're both true. They chose to sell him into slavery, and yet God chose to send him into Egypt. You see, the brothers chose to commit sin and sell Joseph into slavery, and yet God used that very act as his means of getting Joseph where he wanted Joseph to be. Now, I believe that the Bible makes it abundantly clear that as we study it from Genesis to Revelation, that God has sovereignly chosen to give human beings what we might call provincial freedom, or what we might call limited liberty. In other words, human beings have freedom within limits. So I can make a choice and say, well, you know what? I want to choose to breathe underwater. And some of you smart alecks are in here is like, yes, scuba gear. I'm not talking about scuba gear. I'm saying if you say I'm going to choose to just go in my swimming pool and go underwater, and I'm going to choose to breathe underwater for 10 minutes, I say that's a choice that's not going to work out well for you. And you say, well, I'm going to choose to jump over 10-story buildings. No, it's not going to work. You see, as human, finite creatures, we can't choose certain things. We can't choose to know all things because God is infinite, and so a finite creature can't hold on to infinity. Also, as human beings, no matter how many things we have to do, we can't be in more than one place at one time. FaceTiming doesn't count. You can't do it. And so you also, as a finite human being, you can't choose to say, well, I'd like a third place. I don't want heaven. I don't want a hell. I want this other place. No. But the fact of the matter is we can make choices, and we do every day. Nothing in this world would make sense without the reality of choice. Now, as you're sitting there, maybe this is something you've thought about, and maybe you disagree with me right now. You're disagreeing with what I'm saying, but I would have to say, respectfully, you're only proving my point. Because you're choosing to disagree with me. See, if human beings couldn't choose, then we have a big problem, because that would make God responsible for sin. I wouldn't be choosing sin. God would. But the scriptures make it clear that God cannot sin. God cannot lie. And so that just doesn't make sense. So with that, though God has sovereignly chosen to give us limited freedom of choice, He is ultimately sovereign over the outcomes of those choices. In other words, even if a person chooses to disobey God and do his own thing, God can still use that disobedience as part of His eternal plan. As I seek to prove my point, would you turn back to Genesis 37 for just a little bit? Because I think we see this beautiful picture of man choosing and yet God sovereignly directing for His desired end in the life of Joseph. We've been seeing it play out. Genesis 37, let's look at verses 5 through 8. As we jump in there, we've been introduced to Joseph, and Joseph has already been hated by his brothers because he's the favorite of dad. He's the baby of the family at this point, and he has this coat of many colors, all that kind of good stuff. Genesis 37, starting in verse 5, it says, "Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And he said to them, 'Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose, and I also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf.' And his brother said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." All right, so here we have the sovereignty of God giving dreams to Joseph that Joseph will rule, that's what's going to happen. But you know what his brothers want to do? The brothers want to counteract that. His brothers want to overthrow Joseph's dreams. They want to stop Joseph's dreams from coming true. So they're making a sinful choice to go against what God's doing. And let's look how it plays out. Genesis 37, skip down to verses 18 through 20. It says, "Now when they saw him afar off, so Jacob sent Joseph out to check on the brothers." I don't think the best idea Jacob ever made. But he goes to check on his brothers, and notice it says, "Even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him." What we have here is very similar to Cain and Abel. We have Cain having this hatred for his brother. And what did God say to Cain? He said to him, "Hey, sin is at the door, but you should rule over it. You should choose differently." But Cain chose the sinful path and killed his brother. That's what the heart of these guys are here. They want to overthrow these dreams God has given him. Notice verse 19. "But they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say some wild beast has devoured him.'" And here it is. Notice. "And we shall see what will become of his dreams." So we have sinful man choosing to do this sinful act to try to counteract what God is doing. These dreams that God has given Joseph and this promise of superiority over his brothers. But the ironic thing in all of this is that by enslaving him and sending him to Egypt, they are actually helping the dreams come true. By selling Joseph into slavery, it gives him that place, that position, to where his brothers have bowed down to him, I think, 3 or 4 times at this point. Now, the ultimate example of man working against God and yet fulfilling God's plan is found at the cross. You see, mankind sinfully arrested and murdered the Creator, and yet this very occasion is the most wonderful event in the history of the universe, because through it, eternal life became available to all who would believe. So we have this amazing thing that man doing the worst thing possible, trying to stop God's plan, and yet plays right into God's hands. And God, through that crucifixion of Jesus Christ, brings a salvation to all who would believe. Peter brings this out brilliantly at his Pentecost sermon. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. I'll read it for you. Peter says this. It says, "Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." Being delivered. He's saying that God the Father delivered God the Son to you. That was His purpose and His foreknowledge. But what did you do? Peter says, he puts it on the people. He says, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So here we have that same question. Was it God delivering or was it them taking? Well, it was both again. Man in his sinful choice actually caused God's plan to come through. So what we have here in Genesis 45, and what I would argue is throughout the Bible, is the truth that man does evil, and yet God and his purposes will not be thwarted. And I was racking my brain trying to think through this and trying to kind of think God's thoughts after him. And I wanted some beautiful, wonderful, big illustration to help it make sense to me and to you. But here's what I came up with. It's rather small. I view God kind of like this amazing martial arts master who knows all your moves ahead of time, and he uses your moves against you. And as you come at him in your sinfulness, he turns it so that it works in his favor. That's just how it is. Now, obviously, when you have a martial arts master that you come against, it would be much easier to, instead of continuing to fight him, actually seek to be discipled by him. And that's the choice presented to us by the Lord. It's impossible to beat God because God always wins. And since you can't beat him, you should just join him. There's no chance of defeating the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. Now, some might misconstrue what I'm saying and say, well, Steve, how about I just do as much evil as I want because God can turn it for good? If God can just turn evil for the good as part of his plan, why don't I just sin it up and see what happens? Well, the problem with that line of reasoning is found in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Paul warns, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Guaranteed. He says, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So sin inevitably brings corruption into a person's life. There are always consequences for disobedience. And while it is true that God will sovereignly use even my evil as a part of his plan, he may use my evil and my sin to reveal the terrible consequences of sin as a warning to others. I've talked to many students about how I've lived life before being a believer. And what I've told them, the image that I have in my mind, is that I went down this path and I got some broken bones along the way and I got beat up along the way. And so I've come back to the trailhead and warned people, don't come this way. So God can use it for the good in the sense that he uses my sin as a warning to others, but I still reap the consequences of that. And so it's important for us to understand that. Whatever the case may be, however God uses it, remember that God will always win. God is greater than sin, and God is greater than sinful man. Now, tragically, there are some who are lost in their rebellion, and they have this warped desire to reject God in order to hurt God. Well, if God loves me, I'll show him that he can't control me. I'd rather go to hell than bow down to him. I'll hurt him by rejecting him. What these individuals don't realize is that God wins even then. God's just judgment is shown in allowing the unrepentant to choose against him and then by justly pouring out his wrath on the unrepentant. We understand that it's only natural for fallen man to seek to beat God. We want to beat God, if we're honest, because we want to be God. We want to be the boss. But it'll never work. Whether we lay down our arms and surrender to God or whether we fight him every step of the way, the end is always guaranteed that God will always win. Now, as we turn back to Genesis 45 and move into verse 6, Joseph continues speaking to his still speechless brothers. He says, for these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And so basically saying, since this is year 2 of the famine, and there's going to still be 5 more years of famine conditions, I'm going to need you guys to stay here. And he's going to talk about that a little bit later. I'm going to need you guys to come back. But again, as we do the math, we understand that Joseph is currently 39 and that he has been in Egypt for 22 years. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So once again, Joseph proclaims that it was the Lord who sent Joseph to Egypt. He's making that clear. One author puts it this way, quote, happy is the man whose eye is open to see the hand of God in everyday events. For to him, life always possesses a wonderful and true joy and glory. And so, well, for us as believers is really seeking to be open to this, praying for the Lord to lead us by his Spirit, that we would be open to being used by him, that would be our eyes would be open to what he wants to do in our lives, that we would be open to these divine appointments, these interactions we have with people and seeing what the Lord might want to do through it. It's vital for us to realize that there is no true distinction between the sacred and the secular. All of life is to be lived as an offering to the Lord. Jesus said this in John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Jesus didn't say, I seek to please the Father on church days. Or, I seek to please the Father as long as the boss is looking. No, he said, I always do those things that please the Father. And this is how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Whatever it is. Now moving on to Genesis 45 to verse 8. It says, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." All right, Joe, give it a rest. It seems like it's just this broken record that he keeps on saying the same thing over and over again. For the third time in the passage, Joseph is emphasizing that God was the one who sent him to Egypt. So the question must be asked, does this mean that the brothers have nothing to repent of? Are the brothers off the hook? Was their selling Joseph into slavery and lying about it for 22 years no big deal because God used it for good? Absolutely not. The brothers were still responsible. They were in the wrong in what they did, and they needed to confess that to the Lord. They robbed Jacob of 22 years of relationship with Joseph. They did a lot of wrong that needs to be repented of. But personally, I believe that Joseph is downplaying his brother's sin against him to show his brothers that he's completely forgiven them. You guys have probably had this done to you, or maybe you've been the one that's done it. You know, you've had someone forgive you, and then they bring it up about every month. "Hey, Steve, remember what you did back in 89? Really? Can we let that go now?" And so there's this idea sometimes where we forgive someone, but we don't really forgive them. And I think what Joseph is doing by highlighting what God has done through the situation, he's trying to let them know that it's over. Joseph wants to make it clear to his brothers that he sees the hand of God in his situation and he's not bitter about it at all. Joseph wants his brothers to let the whole thing go and move on. He doesn't want them fixating on it. When I was a kid, my dad and I did not have a good relationship. My dad wasn't a believer, and I don't think he really understood what it looked like to parent. He had a lot of anger and all kinds of things. And so, you know, quite honestly, when I was growing up, there was this a lot of friction, and I hated my dad a lot of the time. And it was difficult. You know, I had a lot of anger about that. But then I became a believer. And then I forgave my dad, and my dad became a believer. And so we've worked it out. We've talked it through. But the thing is, sometimes when I talk with my dad on the phone, it'll get quiet, and he'll apologize again to me. And he's done it a bunch. And I just tell him every time, I said, "Dad, it's done." He's like, "Well, I wish I had done this, and I wish I'd asked." It's over, Dad. And so I think that's what Joseph is doing here. You see, in my relationship with my dad, on this side of things, I can see so many things that God was teaching me through that difficult situation. I hated it at the time, but I'm glad for it now. It informs how I raise my kids. It informs how I treat my wife. It informs how I interact with other people. You see, God allowed my life to take that course that it did because those trials were essential to who He wanted me to become. James puts it this way in James 1, verses 2 through 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That perspective of like, this is needed, this trial, this difficulty, because God's doing something in it, even though I can't see it. Now, the question for us now is, when we have a legitimate beef against someone, someone has done us wrong, they sinned against us, do we share Joseph's perspective? Are we willing to forgive others who have put us through those trials, knowing that God is bigger than those difficulties and that He will ultimately use them in His plan? Continuing on in Genesis 45, verse 8, we read, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God, and He made me a father to Pharaoh." Now this means that Pharaoh was a counselor to Pharaoh, just as a father gives counsel to his son. That's the position Joseph was in. And he says also, "And He's made me lord of all His house." Think about it. Joseph had overseen Potiphar's house, and then Joseph had overseen the prison, and now Joseph was master of Pharaoh's house as well. This means that Joseph had total control over both state affairs and the treasury. And it's another example of when you're faithful in the small things, then God will give you more. Joseph continues in verse 8, and he says, "And He's made me a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." So here Joseph is communicating the fact that his authority extended through the entire nation. As we move into verse 9, Joseph shifts from explanation to instruction. He stops just telling, kind of giving them information, but now actually telling them something to do. Verse 9, "Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.'" So understandably, Joseph is a little anxious here. He wants his brothers to go back home so they can tell Jacob the good news that Joseph is alive and that basically Joseph is now the boss of Egypt. And Joseph wants them to hurry because he doesn't know how much time Jacob has left. Joseph wants to see his dad before his dad dies. Verse 10, "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have." So the area of Goshen is located in the northeast section of the Egyptian Delta region. It's a very fertile area that's ideal for grazing. Jacob's family has all these herds, so it would have been great for them. And then we know as we read the book of Exodus that 400 years later, when they're about to go out, they're still living in this land of Goshen. Verse 11, "There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there's still 5 years of famine." So despite all that his brothers had put him through, Joseph's main concern is the welfare of his family. And here we see in verse 11 just a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and Joseph. Think about how unfaithful we've been to the Lord, how often we've gone astray, and yet he continues to seek the best for us. He never quits on that. As I think about verse 11, I think about, kind of metaphorically speaking, how many times as a believer have I thrown Jesus in a pit and gone and had lunch? How many times have I sold Jesus out? Have I lied about him? Have I forgotten about him? And yet through it all, he invites me to come and live in Goshen that he might provide for me. It's a wonderful picture, right? The one I always go to is Peter being restored by the Lord Jesus. Peter, remember the night before his crucifixion, what did he say? Jesus comes to him, "Hey, Pete, here's the deal, bud. You can deny me 3 times. "No, no, you don't know me. I'm Peter, I'm the rock. You know what? I'm going to die before I deny you." What happens? Peter denies Jesus 3 times, and we're told that Jesus looked at him. And as Peter and Jesus' eyes met over that courtyard, Peter went out weeping. And even when Jesus rose from the dead, Peter was still kind of feeling like he was walking on eggshells. There was some kind of issues back and forth. And so what did the Lord Jesus do? The resurrected Lord set Peter down on the beach. And 3 times he asked him, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Why 3 times? Well, because 3 times Peter had rejected the Lord. And so the Lord restored him with this threefold restoration. Beautiful, beautiful. But the application for you and I is if we're not in right relationship with the Lord right now, then please seek reconciliation with him immediately. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Don't go any further. Just be reconciled to the Lord. I want to read for you what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. We often use it for unbelievers coming to salvation. That's beautiful for that. But I think it also applies to believers. Here's what Jesus said. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, when a believer is not walking in right relationship with the Lord, there's a heaviness associated with it. There's a burdensome to it because you're not in right relationship with the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus would call to any believer who's not in right relationship with him to lay down that burden of sin, to repent, and come take up his yoke once again, to come back in relationship with him. Now, continuing on in Genesis 45, verses 12 and 13, Joseph says, "And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down here." Joseph basically says, "Hey, your witness is that I am Joseph. I've made that clear. And that I'm a man of great authority. So please hurry and go tell dad what you've heard, what you've seen, and then bring him on back here." Verse 14, Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. So the emotion of these two full brothers being reconciled or being reunited, I should say, after a 22-year separation. And then verse 15, moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Now, the interesting thing about that word all in the Hebrew is that it means all. He kissed all of his brothers. It wasn't like, okay, well, you're the primary one who sold me out and you're the one. No, he embraces them all. Joseph offers full forgiveness and reconciliation to each of the brothers. None of the brothers are left out. You know, and so as we stop for just a second and think about this, it's a wonderful story. Joseph's story is amazing, but there can be this thing for us as believers to just kind of be people who take in Bible stories. And to, on the one hand, to kind of forget that this is reality, this is human history, this really happened. But also on the other side, to just treat it as an academic exercise. And we'll say, that was awesome for Joseph and his thing, but that's cool. But you know what? God is calling us to be Josephs. God is calling us, like Joseph, to be ministers of reconciliation. So to prove my point, would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? I want to look at verses 17 through 21. As you're turning there, Paul is writing to the believers in Corinth, and you know, they have their ups and downs, those Corinthians. But what he's doing here is he's calling them, and by extension us as believers, to be these ministers of reconciliation, to be these people who seek to reconcile people to God. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21, the amazing thing Paul says, he says, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, so that us there as believers. So Paul's telling us that as believers, we've been reconciled to God the Father. We have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. But then notice what he's given us in verse 18, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So you can go home today. Get on the internet and get you some business cards that have your name and it says, Minister of Reconciliation. That's what the Bible says that you are. That God has called you as a believer to reconcile. You've been reconciled to Christ. Now you can help reconcile others to Christ. Notice verse 19. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then here, before you order those business cards, you got to put another one on there. Ambassador for Christ. Verse 20. Now then, we are not only ministers of reconciliation, we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is one who speaks for another. But notice the authority that we're to speak to others. Notice verse 20. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As I think about verse 20, I kind of think about my own life. And, you know, I can understand that I'm a hard pill to take for a lot of people. I can be a little over the top, a little bit too loud, a little bit too this and that. And for the times that I'm in the flesh and I live like that, I apologize. But for the times that I am loud and over the top, when it comes to God pleading through me that people would be reconciled to God, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm glad for that. But that's not only for someone who stands behind a pulpit. That's for every believer. Every believer has been called to a ministry of reconciliation. Every believer has called to be an ambassador for Christ. And as we know what God's word says, as we pray and ask to be led by the Spirit, then what happens? It's like God is pleading through us. It's not like it. It is it. God pleads through us. It's an amazing thing. What an awesome privilege and purpose that this provides for believers. That all of a sudden it's not something that happened to Joseph and a guy we'll meet someday in heaven, but it's a current ministry that you and I possess as believers. Let's turn back to Genesis 45 as we move into the last part of verse 15. It says, and after that, his brothers talked with him. So the brothers' eyes have cleared, the initial shock has worn off, and the brothers are able to converse with Jacob. And I don't know the range of topics covered as the brothers caught up, but I have to imagine there were many laughs and many tears along the way. And what I see here in this last part of verse 15 is a picture of heaven. this reunion. You know, see, for us as believers, we have many ups and downs with fellow believers, with brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not always easy to get along with them. But the day is coming and we'll all be fully reconciled together in heaven and we'll enjoy talking with one another once again. So let's move now from God's plan to our second section, God, a gracious provision. As I warned you, we'll move quickly through verses 16 through 28. Verse 16, now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come, so it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. You see, because of Joseph's faithfulness, Pharaoh regards Joseph as more than a servant. Pharaoh seems to regard Joseph as a friend. And he's like, Joseph's family's here? Awesome. He's excited about it. So Pharaoh and all of Pharaoh's servants rejoice that Joseph has been reunited with his family. And what I see here again in the life of Joseph is this truth that faithfulness results in strong relationships. Joseph has been faithful to Pharaoh. And because of that, he's been able to establish a relationship with Pharaoh. And so there's that strong bond. So if we want that strong bond with people, we need to be faithful to those people. And as we're faithful to them, we build that relationship. All right, verses 17 through 20. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you're commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. What an amazing offer. More than the brothers could have ever imagined when they were just trying to come and get grain. One commentator says, though, about this whole carts here, he says, quote, to return to Canaan with carts from Egypt was a cultural equivalent of landing a jumbo jet among the tribe of isolated savages. It would be the stuff legends are made of. Or I prefer to think about it like Jacob and, you know, his family back there in Canaan, and they have these like horses and carts, and then here comes all the brothers back in these Cadillac Escalades, you know, rolling up these Egyptian carts with all this stuff. And it reminds me of what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. God's able to do way more than we can ever imagine. Now as we move into verses 21 through 23, we see the response of Joseph's brothers. Say, then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So it's amazing provision. And this amazing provision is not only just to be a blessing, but it would also offer undeniable proof that the brothers were telling Jacob the truth about Joseph. See, if they just came back and they said, hey, you wouldn't believe it. Joseph is the boss in Egypt and all this kind of stuff. And be like, yeah, right. You're not going to believe it. But he sees all these carts rolling up and all these things. It would be proof. Verse 24, so he sent his brothers away and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Interesting. Some kind of an interesting thing to say, but what is this do not become troubled literally means do not become angry or do not quarrel. You see, Joseph wants his brothers to let the past go, but he knows that there's this tendency, one of the initial joy wears off and they get back going to Canaan, they're thinking, man, we got to tell Dad that Joseph never really died. We got to tell Dad that we've been lying for 22 years. And there could have been arguing on the way back, and it might have been fighting among them of like, hey, I never wanted to sell Joseph. It was really your idea. And arguing, but he didn't want that to be that way. Same thing can happen to us. We go to an amazing church retreat or something, and we begin to argue on the way home or talk about all the idiots on the road and that kind of thing. We have to be careful. Verse 25 and 26, then they went up out of Egypt, and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told them, saying, Joseph is alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe him. Okay, so the brothers are waiting there with the defibrillator. You know, they're just, all right, Dad, we got something to tell you. We're ready. And this is too much for Jacob to take. He can't believe that it's true. It says that his heart stood still. But notice verse 27. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. He's like, oh, wow, it is true. Jacob sees all the evidence and acknowledges that what his boys say is true. And I see an application for it. Because think about it, we're a lot like the brothers. We've gone off and we've seen something clearly, but instead of going to see Joseph, ruler over Egypt, for us as believers, we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we've realized that Jesus Christ, as he says in Matthew 28, that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so for us, as we go back to tell people in this world and say, hey, I've met the one who's the boss. I've met the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Then just like the brothers, we need evidence to back that up. We need the evidence from apologetics. We understand the word of God and reasons for the resurrection and the crucifixion, all these things. We need the evidence of understanding the word of God. We need the evidence of a changed life. We need the evidence of the fruits of repentance so that those Jacobs that we come into contact with will see, will hear our story. They'll see our evidences and that they might too believe. Verse 28, then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel, Jacob, is convinced, and he's ready to go see his son. Now as we close our time together, I want to remind you of how Jacob viewed this situation the first time his sons returned from Egypt. See, the first time his sons returned from Egypt, it was back in Genesis 42, verse 36, and this is what Jacob said. He says, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. And yet, as we close Genesis 45, we see just how wrong Jacob was. Joseph was alive and well, and was second in command to Pharaoh. Simeon was alive and well, and he's now back in Canaan. And so instead of all things being against Jacob, everything was going his way. As evidenced by the good news about Joseph and by these carts of wonderful Egyptian goodies. And though Jacob hadn't seen it at the time, God Almighty, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, was orchestrating wonderful things from behind the scenes. And though Jacob wasn't able to see it, God had a plan. And that's not only true for Jacob, it's true for all believers. This same truth is true for each and every believer. When our lives fall apart, as I've said before, it's only natural for us to say, all these things are against me. But the problem is that no matter how dire the situation, Romans 8:28 remains true. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You see, it can't be that all things are against me and all things are working for my good. Those two ideas are mutually exclusive. And so just like Jacob, the day is coming when each and every believer will see the beautiful outworking of God's plan. And I would encourage you, take heart, believer, because God always wins.